please turn to Luke chapter 6, and we want to continue worshiping as we continue working our way through the book of Luke. Luke chapter 6. Let me just read for us as we begin verses 39 through 49 of Luke chapter 6. This is the Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Mount, depending on how you understand whether or not these were two different occasions or the same occasion where Luke and Matthew record different things that our Lord said. But it says in verse 39, "And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." May God bless his word. I don't know about you, but there's plenty in the news these days that can be a little unsettling in various ways. It seems like on a regular basis, there's accounts of terrorism and all kinds of atrocities happening here in our own country as well as around the world. And there's this feeling among many people that things are getting worse. Read something this week by a man who's a professor at Princeton, but he's also the chairman of this organization that's called the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom. And so he has his finger on the pulse of what's going on, not only in the United States, but around the world. And he would say that many people's feelings that things are getting worse with regard to religious freedom and things like that, he would say that's true, that things are worsening here in the United States, as well as around the world in other places, even though we're not in the same place as many other countries where ISIS is at work and other terrorist organizations like that. But still, in our country, things are getting worse with regard to religious freedom issues and things like that. And one of the things that he said that was interesting to me in light of what we're going to be talking about today is he talked about the fact that we need to make sure as Christians that we don't just kind of give in and give over to the pressure of the time in which we live, which a lot of churches, at least Christian in name at least, are capitulating to the culture. And so what he said was, if we're going to be Christians in the midst of the mounting pressure on us to adopt various lifestyles and practices that are against the Word of God, he said this is going to be costly. Christians are going to have to go into self-sacrificial, Christ-like mode if we're to defend these values. And he's talking about defending the values against gay marriage and abortion and other things like that. The interesting thing to me is, on the one hand, I agree that we need to have the mindset of self-sacrificial, Christ-like living. The reality is that should be our thinking regardless of what's going on in the culture around us. It's just that God has a way of getting our attention through these things and reminding us that the Christian life is very much about the cross. And so for myself and for you, I just want to continue reminding us of some just basic things about the Christian life that it's very easy to lose sight of. And so the last few weeks we've been focusing on verse 40 of Luke chapter 6. And so I want to continue looking at that verse and continue talking about the issue of cross training. And I'll explain a little more about that. It says in verse 40, a pupil is not above his teacher. Now, a pupil, that's the word for disciple, actually. It means a learner. It means someone who directs his mind to something. And in that day and time, it meant someone who attached himself to a particular person to learn from them. And that's why I said initially that it's not just about gaining information. It's about transformation. Now, when Jesus said, this is very common to all of you, that you know that a pupil is not above his teacher, but a pupil seeks to be like his teacher. That's not the way it is in our colleges today necessarily, for the most part. But in that day and time, a pupil was someone who not only wanted information, but he wanted transformation. And that's exactly what God is after in our lives, not simply giving us more information. We're probably the Christian generation that has the most information available to us ever. And yet, in many ways, in the U.S., we could say we're not as well off as we think we are because we have plenty of information, but not a whole lot of transformation. And so Jesus is saying, I'm calling you to follow me. I'm calling you to be my pupil, my learner, my disciple. And I am all about transformation, not simply information. And that's why he says a pupil or a disciple or a learner is not above his teacher. He doesn't simply say, I think I'll pick and choose what I want to believe that my teacher says, or I'll pick and choose what I want to do that my teacher says I should do. He says, no, a pupil is someone who says, I will embrace what you teach. I will embrace the example that you set for me. He says, but everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And I highlighted the fact that the idea of being fully trained is the idea of both mending, like mending nets, but also being supplied with what you lack. And so the Lord is saying that as you listen to me, learn from me, are transformed through being my disciple, your heart and your life will be mended back together, and you'll be supplied with all that you need for life and godliness, which ultimately means you'll become like me. The pupil is to become like his teacher. Now, what I want to focus on today, as I've said in talking about this, that for me, this reminds me of things the Bible says about the cross. And the reason why this verse, for me, is a place at which we can talk about the cross and talk about being trained by God in light of the cross is because to be like Jesus is to embrace the cross. That's what Jesus did. He was born, he took on a body to do the will of God, and the will of God was very much about the cross, that his heart and his mind was fixed to go to the cross in light of all that that meant. And what I want us to think about, it's not that you haven't heard it before, but think about it in some fresh and new ways. What does that mean for you and me? To be like Jesus in terms of embracing the cross and therefore being transformed as a result of it. On the slide there, I've kind of highlighted the different ways in which we can think about how the Bible talks about the cross. Many times it talks about the cross in terms of what Jesus did for us. It's a cross provided for us. But there are also times when it talks about the fact that we're to pick up our cross and follow Jesus, which is a cross that is to be picked up by us, which has to do with not the atonement. The cross provided for us is the atonement Christ made for our sins. But the cross picked up by us is about submission to his will, which Jesus did as well. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father, which included going all the way to the cross and dying in our place. But the third cross, or the third way in which the Bible talks about the cross, is that it's something that's put on us in terms of suffering to the glory of God, so that it's a call to submit ourselves to whatever God calls us to suffer, to submit ourselves to His sovereign will in our lives, which is exactly what Jesus did as well. So I want us to think about that in a little more depth today. And if you would, turn to Colossians chapter 2. And I want to start with the first cross, which is the cross that has been provided for us. Colossians 2, 8 through 15. This is the cross that we most often sing about so very clearly. The cross, or aspect of the cross of Christ, that you could say in one sense is maybe most familiar to us. In Colossians 2, verse 8, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him." The interesting thing is, when you think about the various kinds of world religions, there's really only two kinds of religion. There's the religion that says this is how you earn your way into God's favor, your blessing and of your honor, and you ought to give me what I'm asking for because I fulfilled your word. He talks about the Lord's Prayer, where it tells us to pray that God would forgive us of our sins, even as we forgive those who sin against us. And this is what he says: "For though the righteousness of God shines to some extent in the saints, yet so long as they are surrounded by the flesh, they lie under the burden of sins. None will be found so pure as not to need the mercy of God." Which is another way of saying, and not to need the cross of Christ provided for us. "And if we wish to partake of it, we must feel our wretchedness. Those who dream of attaining such perfection in this world as to be free from every spot and blemish, not only renounce their sins, but renounce Christ Himself, from whose church they banish themselves. For when He commands all His disciples to betake themselves to Him daily, for the forgiveness of sins, everyone who thinks that he has no need of such a remedy is struck out of the number of his disciples." So what he's saying is, we need the cross provided for us every moment of every day. That we never have a moment of our lives where we've done anything that's been perfectly what God requires, out of perfect love for God and perfect love for people. And therefore, even at my best, I must say, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I must run to the cross of Christ every time I pray, because I don't deserve to be heard apart from Christ and His cross provided for me. It's only because of what Christ has done for me that I can do that. Why is this cross important? Because it's at the heart of the gospel. Jesus could say at the end of Luke 24 that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. I love what Jesus says to the paralytic in the story where he's healed. The friends bring him in. And he says, friend, your sins are forgiven you. And I think that's a question we all have to ask ourselves. Are my sins forgiven me? Have I embraced the cross provided for me through Jesus? It's a question I need to ask you. Are your sins forgiven you? If you're embracing the cross provided for you in Jesus, then Jesus says, friend, your sins are forgiven you. And that's the best news you could ever hear. That is truly a basis for rejoicing every day. What if you say, well, I don't know if my sins are forgiven me? Or you might say, I don't think my sins are forgiven me. What do I do? Well, hear the good news. Jesus lived the life we could never live, of perfect love to God and man. He died the death that we deserve to die, bearing the wrath of God in our place on the cross. He rose from the dead as the only Savior and Lord. And God calls us to agree that we've sinned and we deserve eternal punishment. And he calls us to believe in Jesus as an able and willing Savior for us. And he says, call on me for mercy. Ask me for mercy. The Bible says God is good and ready to forgive. We agree with God. We believe in Jesus. We call on God for mercy. And it's a profoundly simple thing. Something that will never happen apart from God's gracious working in our lives, but a profoundly simple thing where I cast all my hope for acceptance upon Jesus and Jesus alone and His righteousness, not anything that I do. And that's something we can come back to all the time. I don't know about you, but when I think about what Calvin says, I think about the fact that my preaching today will not be perfect. And I will need to go home and ask God to forgive me for my failure to speak well enough of Him and to speak out of a heart that loves Him as it should and to exalt Christ properly. I don't do that. I wish I did. I look forward to the day that I will. And all of us are there. We don't love our spouses like we should. We don't love our children like we should. We don't love our neighbors like we should. And so we go to the cross of Christ over and over again, not being overwhelmed with our sin, but very much conscious of it, but rejoicing always that we have a sinner, that we are sinners, and we have a Savior who has provided for us all that we need. But the second cross is very, very important as well. And I want you to think about it for the time that we have left. It's the cross that is to be picked up by us. If you would, look at Matthew 16. This cross is not the first cross. The first cross is the atonement that Christ has made for our sins. It's what is the basis on which we are accepted by God, loved by God, rejoiced over by God. This cross is closely related to it. Hopefully you'll see that in a minute. But it is not the same cross. This cross is the cross of submission to the will of God. In Matthew 16, Jesus talks about this, and he talks about the importance of picking up this cross. And so what he says is, it says in verse 21, let's begin there. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Now, Jesus has some very strong things here. He says, whoever, in verse 25, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Is Jesus saying, if you're going to be saved, you have to do something. You have to lay down your life. You have to earn your salvation. And the answer is no. He's not saying that because the first cross is the cross provided for us. And it's the only basis. It's the mercy of God alone because of what Christ has done alone by which we are saved and forgiven and accepted by God. So the question is, if I embrace the first cross, so to speak, the cross of Christ in his atoning work for us, why does that necessitate the embracing of the cross to be picked up by us? That's the implication of what he's saying. The implication of what he's saying is those who embrace the cross provided for them will also pick up the cross that they're to carry. Why is that? Well, one answer to that is it says in Matthew 1 that Jesus was someone who came to save his people from their sins. Now, we might simply take that as from the penalty of our sins. But it's very clear that the Bible means to save us from the power of our sins as well. That's why it says in 1 Peter 2, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Your relationship with God has been restored. You've been given the Holy Spirit. And therefore, to live to do the will of God is the necessity. It's what should take place because of someone who's been reconciled to God simply on the basis of what Christ has done. And so when it says here, you've got this incident where Jesus says, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die. And Peter stands up and says, no way. You're not going to do that. That's not going to happen. And what does Jesus say? He says, get behind me, Satan, not Peter. So what is he saying? He's saying, you're just being a mouthpiece for Satan right now. And what does Satan want to do? He wants to derail me from doing the will of God. And so that's why he says, you're a stumbling block for me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests or God's will, but on man's interests or man's will. That's why he says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself or deny his own will and take up his cross and follow me, which means submit yourself to the will of God. Live your life to do God's will, not your own will. Ask the question, what would please God according to his word? That's what I'm living for. Not to earn my salvation. That's based on the cross provided for me. But it is what I should do in light of what's taken place in my life. The way C.S. Lewis talked about it was he talks about the fact that in our day and time, many people talk more in terms of self-denial and focus on self-denial and unselfishness in such a way that the Christian life is very much about don'ts, not doing things. When he would say in years past, men talked about love and talked about the positive side of the Christian life, which is about taking up our cross in order to become more like Christ. And then he highlights the fact that Christ promises life to those who deny themselves and take up their cross. And he says the promises of life and riches and blessing in God are unblushing, tremendous promises. And he says the problem with us is that it's not that we desire happiness too much, it's that we're too easily pleased. And so he uses the familiar example of a child making mud pies in a slum who's invited to the beach, says, no, thank you, I'll just keep making mud pies right here. Because he can't imagine something better than mud pies. And he says that's the way it is when we don't understand that when Jesus calls us to not deny ourselves, he's calling us to give up what the world promises for what God promises us. And to lay down our lives, not to lose ultimately anything, but to gain everything that he's promised us. So self-denial, when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, self-denial is very much about dying to my will, to do God's will, but it's not about dying to my desire for joy and peace and happiness. It's recognizing that that is the path to true joy, true peace, true happiness. If you would turn to Romans 12. Paul, in writing the book of Romans, spends 11 chapters talking about the gospel, and in the last three chapters talks about what we should think about God's faithfulness to keeping his promises in light of the experience of Old Testament Israel. And then he begins to encourage believers to walk out the implications of being saved by grace through faith in what Christ alone has done for us. And he says in Romans 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, or in light of the mercies of God, based on the mercies of God in Christ, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Another way to translate your spiritual service of worship is to translate it your reasonable service. It's only reasonable that if you trusted in Christ to reconcile you to God and to rescue you from the penalty and power of sin, that you would present your life to God to do the will of God. It's only reasonable. And so if I came to God for mercy, God, forgive me for my sin, forgive me for my offense against you that deserves hell, and deliver me from being so selfish, so mean, so envious, so hateful, and make me more like you, then what's the reasonable thing to do? It's to pick up our cross, deny ourselves, pick up our cross, live to do the will of God. And so John Owen put it this way. He said, I hope I may own in sincerity that my heart's desire unto God and the chief design of my life, the thing that I pursue more than anything, is mortification and universal holiness. What is mortification? It's denying myself, not living to do my will, but universal holiness, which another way to say that is to do the will of God, to pursue love, to be like Christ. He says, the chief design of my life is to pursue the one that I've been reconciled to, that has forgiven me of my sin. Why is this important? It's important because if I've embraced the cross of Christ provided for me, and I embrace the cross that I'm to pick up, it's evidence that I really have trusted in Christ. And the Bible says that in a lot of different ways. It says that I've been born again. It says there's something new and different about me, and that my trust in Christ isn't simply lip service. It isn't simply head knowledge, that I've really been changed in my heart. In Galatians 6:14, it says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It's very interesting. Paul could say that he's basing his salvation on the cross of Christ, and that very cross that was provided for him actually results in him being dead to the world. He's crucified to the world. What does that mean? It means the world has no appeal to me anymore. What the world promises will never satisfy. In Christ, I have a treasure that's infinite and eternal. And therefore, the fleeting pleasures of this world, they've been crucified as a result of what's been provided for me in Christ. So another interesting passage in Philippians 3, where Paul says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. How do you live in such a way that you're an enemy of the cross of Christ? He said, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. It's the very thing that Jesus rebuked Peter for. He said, you're setting your mind on man's interests, earthly interests, not the will and interests of God. He says, if we live our lives in such a way that's what's really important is what's important to the world around us, we deny the cross. If we live our lives just to do our own will, then we deny the cross that was provided for us, because the cross provided for us was meant to not only set us free from the penalty of our sin, but from the power of it, so that we could enjoy God in greater, deeper, richer ways. The question is, have you ever presented your life to God? Have you ever said, God, my life is yours. I want to live every day to know what your will is, and by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, more and more to live that out, to please you. To say, as Paul said, it's my ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Have you done that? Do you do that every day? That should be something we do at the beginning of every day. God, I present my life to you afresh and anew. It's a living and holy sacrifice. Not because I'm trying to earn anything, because Christ has done everything for me, but because I want to know you and enjoy you and please you as my Father, because I've been reconciled to you and I want to be more like Christ, who has called me to himself. Just got a couple minutes here. Let me just close with highlighting just a couple things about this last cross. The last cross is a cross that's put on us in the sense that we don't have to go around looking for suffering. All the suffering we need is going to come on us. It's going to be placed on us. It's going to be given to us by our Heavenly Father, who knows exactly what we need. And therefore, to embrace that cross is to embrace a submission to the will of God. Whatever sovereign will he has ordained for my life, whatever suffering he's ordained for my life, that I'm to embrace suffering to the glory of God. If you would just look at Hebrews 12. We'll close with this today and pick up here next time. But Hebrews 12. In verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The question is, what is the cross in this passage? If you look back up in verse 2, it says that we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Now, is he telling us to simply look at the cross provided for us? Well, certainly that's what we should fix our eyes on all the time, that Christ has provided the atonement we need. But that doesn't seem to be the emphasis in this passage. Secondly, is he talking about doing the will of God? Well, that is the other cross that we're also to fix our eyes on, to submit ourselves to the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. And yet I believe what he's talking about here is an important part of our submission to the will of God in the Word of God, which is a submission to whatever suffering God brings our way. Because in the book of Hebrews, evidently the Christians in this book that are being written to are being tempted to go back to Judaism, and they're being encouraged to go that route because of potential suffering or suffering they're already beginning to experience. And that's why it says, it speaks of the fact that he endured the cross, despising the shame. There is suffering through shame. He says in verse 3, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners." The cross he's talking about is the cross of persecution, the cross of suffering, whatever that suffering might look like. He's saying, fix your eyes on Jesus, who did the will of God, even to the point of dying on a cross for our sins. And he did it with great opposition to himself through sinners, through Satan, through a fallen world. And that we are to embrace the cross of Christ as the means of our atonement. We're to embrace the cross of Christ as submission to his word. And we're to embrace the cross of Christ in terms of submitting to whatever suffering that he brings our way. You may remember that Jonathan Edwards died as a result of a botched smallpox inoculation. And he got sick and he knew he was going to die. And he said, in writing to his daughter, "It seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you." But he said, "Encourage your mother to submit cheerfully to the will of God." And he said to his children, "I hope that this, my passing, my going on to glory before you, will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you." His wife, Sarah, after he died, wrote this, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod." That's what I mean by embrace whatever suffering God sends your way. Oh, may we kiss the rod and lay our hands upon our mouths with regard to any complaint against God's wisdom or God's love. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives, and it's not Jonathan Edwards. My God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God. And there I am and love to be. That's what it means to embrace the cross of suffering. God's all I need. Ultimately, I'm content with God. I can rest there no matter what suffering he may ordain for my life. Things may be getting worse. Suffering's going to come in various forms, whether it's getting worse or not. The question is, how are we going to respond? The Bible says embrace the cross of, just like Jesus did. Embrace the cross of Christ, which includes trusting in him for forgiveness, submitting to the word of God, and submitting to whatever he ordains for our lives, and to know that we are in good, good hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would be an encouragement to us, no matter what we're going through. For those who aren't yet trusting in you, Lord Jesus, may they see you to be an able and willing Savior. May they hear your call to rest in you alone for the forgiveness of their sins. Please have mercy on them. I pray for those of us who are forgiven and stand right before you, that you would renew our embracing of the cross of submission to your word in every situation, every relationship. And where you bring suffering into our lives, help us to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and in everything to give thanks, that you might be glorified through our lives, and that we might benefit from the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Father, please encourage us. Please help us as we seek to learn in deeper, richer ways what it means to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.